That's the media team working their mischief. That was not me. Nor do you want me to go there. So just... Joey Alexander was born on a tiny Indonesian island, the island of Bali. His parents say he was a hyperactive child. And so one day they brought home for him a tiny piano keyboard, hoping that it would channel some of his restless energy. Joey's dad loved to listen to jazz music. And so as Joey listened to his dad, listening to Duke Ellington, Charlie Parker, Thelonious Monk, apparently it began to sink in, because at the tender age of 5 and 6, Joey Alexander taught himself all by himself how to play jazz on the piano. Turns out he is a child prodigy. Videos of him playing jazz at 5 and 6 years old were posted on the internet and started to go viral. When Wynton Marsalis saw one of those videos, he was so blown away, he invited this 10-year-old Indonesian boy to travel to New York City to play at the Lincoln Center. After Joey got a standing ovation, his parents decided to move their son to New York City so he could pursue his career in jazz. And he is taking the jazz world by storm. At age 12, he's been nominated for 2 Grammy Awards for his first album. How do you get that good that young? One jazz critic said, "It almost is enough to make you believe in reincarnation." I'd like to show you a little clip of Joey Alexander playing at the Copenhagen Jazz Festival 2 years ago when he was 10 years old. Watch this.
Thank you very much. And thank you for coming here all. And also, I would like to thank you too to the Mr. Ambassador of Indonesia who have come here too. And also, now we like to play a standard called Softly. Wait, I forget. In the morning sunrise. And yeah, hope you enjoy it.
That incredible. Yeah. 10 years old at the time, 12 years old now, already that good. Imagine how good he's going to be when he's 40 years old. And I wanted to show you that video clip this morning because it reminds me, when God looks down at you, I believe God sees something similar. I believe God sees, spiritually speaking, a little Joey Alexander, someone who has so much spiritual potential. It boggles the mind. God looks down at you and sees someone who, in your own unique way, has enormous latent spiritual potential just waiting to be unleashed. A child prodigy, spiritually speaking. How can I be so certain? How do I know that? And more importantly, how can we unleash that spiritual potential? Today's scripture passage, Ephesians chapter 4, the 4th installment in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians, offers us some answers. Let's start with a prayer. God, help us to see ourselves as you see us. Impress upon us the incredible eternal potential that lies latent in each one of us, the significance of our being, each of us, spiritually speaking, a child prodigy who has the potential to be and do devastatingly beautiful things. Help us to awaken to our destiny and help us to live into it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Today's scripture passage unfolds in three movements of thought, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Each one of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he gave gifts to his people. The idea here is that Jesus has endowed each one of us with special spiritual gifts, a certain spiritual genius that is latent inside of us, just waiting to be nurtured and developed to be shared with the world. Now, you may not think of yourself that way. You may think of yourself as some kid born on some island in Indonesia in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, one among billions, lost in the crowd. But that's not how God sees you. You are at your core a spirit being. What does that mean? Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has made everything, including you, beautiful for its time and has set eternity in the human heart. God has created you for just such a time as this, an eternal being who has the potential to be and do devastatingly beautiful things. God has uniquely crafted you, deployed you into life where you are at the time, the place, uniquely gifted in such a way that you can be a spiritual genius, blessing people in the environment where God has placed you. It doesn't matter what your education level is. It doesn't matter how high your IQ is. It doesn't matter how plain your personality may seem. It doesn't matter what job you do or what your earning potential is. It doesn't matter how pretty you are. Someone said to me the other day, she said, I've been trying to diet and work out, but it is slowly beginning to dawn on me that the only way I'm ever going to become smoking hot is when I am cremated. You may not feel pretty. You may not feel cool. You may not feel popular. You may be Pee Wee Herman in the eyes of the world, the way people see you, but not God. God looks at you and sees, spiritually speaking, a little 5-year-old Joey Alexander with enormous spiritual potential. As I was thinking about this over the past week, it reminded me of one of my all-time favorite TV commercials that debuted in the Super Bowl about 5 years ago. It's a commercial where a little boy is pretending to be Darth Vader and running around, you remember it, running around the house and trying to harness the power of the Force to transform things. By the way, speaking of the Super Bowl, how many of you will be cheering for the New England Patriots tonight? The three of you who are cheering for the New England Patriots tonight, I just want to remind you that that is the depths of depravity. It takes a lot of chutzpah to come into the house of the Lord and parade your sin. We'll give you time to repent a little bit later in the worship service. In the meantime, how many of the rest of us will be cheering for the Atlanta Falcons? Remember Deflategate. And how many will be cheering for Lady Gaga? What a church. The only church in Indianapolis where more people are interested in seeing Lady Gaga than the actual football game tonight. Anyway, back to the subject. About 5 years ago in the Super Bowl, Volkswagen debuted this TV commercial. Take a look. Isn't that the best TV commercial ever? When God looks down at you, I believe God sees you, me, like that little boy, trying to harness the power, the positive power of the force. Each one of us, little spirit beings, endowed by Jesus with special spiritual powers, gifts of grace, latent within us, needing to be nurtured and developed so that we can share them with the world. That's who you are, who you were created to be, how God sees you. In his writings, David Stone tells of a time when Michelangelo, the great Renaissance artist, was laboring, investing a lot of energy in trying to get a big rock up a small incline to his work area so he could do some sculpting. Michelangelo's neighbor watched him for about an hour as he labored over this, getting this rock in place. Finally, his neighbor said to him, "Michelangelo, why do you invest so much energy in such a huge and ugly rock?" Michelangelo responded, "Because there's an angel inside that wants to come out." There is an angel inside of you that wants to come out. That's how God sees you. And today I want to challenge us to claim that, to see ourselves as God sees us, so that we can begin then to work intentionally toward releasing that incredible spiritual potential that is inside each one of us. It's the first key point that Paul makes for us in Ephesians chapter 4. We could sum it up in a simple sentence: your spiritual potential is enormous. Ah, but how to unleash that potential? That's the question. And that's the second thing that Paul addresses in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at what he says in verse 11. Among the gifts that God gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The reference here is to what the Ephesian Christians were experiencing in their own church. Their pastors and teachers were sharing with them the wisdom and the insight of the apostles and the prophets, the teachings of Jesus and the sacred scriptures, applying them to them in such a way that they were being equipped for the work of ministry. In other words, when church is hitting on all cylinders, when church is functioning the way it's supposed to, churches are supposed to be these environments rich with opportunities for spiritual learning. These Ephesians were coming together every Sunday and being taught the apostles and the prophets, the teachings of Jesus and the sacred scriptures. Often they were gathering in the middle of the week in their small groups, pursuing that same learning from one another, learning from the scriptures. When churches are functioning at their best, they're meant to be the kind of rich spiritual learning environments that can release our spiritual potential unlike anything else we encounter. Churches are supposed to provide us with information, spiritual, critical spiritual information for the formation of our souls, inspiration, encouragement, challenge, accountability, and spiritual companionship. Mix all of that together in the soup, and you have a brew, an environment that is uniquely suited to incubate, to birth, to grow that spiritual part of us, that eternal soul that God has placed in each one of us. Consider an example. Let's focus first on the information sharing function of a church. All of us here, unless you're living under a rock, all of us here know that our culture right now is in the midst of this raging debate about how we as a nation should respond to immigrants and refugees. And so this past week, I sent out a letter to everyone whose email address we have. By the way, if you didn't get that letter, it means we don't have your current email address. And so if you want to get stuff like that later in the service when the attendance pads pass through the aisles, after your name, write your email address as neatly as possible, and we'll get you on that mailing list. In the meantime, if you didn't get that letter, I've got some extra copies out at the welcome desk. But I sent this past week a letter sharing critical information about what the apostles and the prophets say about the subject of immigrants and refugees. You may say, I didn't know the Bible had anything to say about it. Yes, more than 50 different passages in the Bible address that very specific subject. For example, I was able to share from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 16, verse 3, where Isaiah says to his fellow Israelites who were living in the south of Israel, the territory of Judah, he says to them, grant justice, hide the outcasts. Let the outcasts of Moab settle among you, be a refuge to them from the destroyer. The Moabites were enemies of the Israelites. But they were experiencing, the Moabites, a war with a third-party nation. And many women, children, elderly, people with disabilities in Moab were fleeing across the border into Judah. I'm sure there were many Israelites in Judah whose attitude was, wait a minute, this is too dangerous. We can't have this. These are a foreign people with a foreign religion. But God inspires the prophet Isaiah to say to them, no, no, this is a justice issue. We've got to hide the outcasts. We've got to let them settle among us. We've got to be a refuge. Where did Isaiah get such a thing? He probably had learned from the prophet Moses, who generations before him had taught the people of Israel in Leviticus 19:34, the alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself. For you were once aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In other words, you better pay attention. You may say, wow, I never knew the Bible gave such specific guidance on such a seemingly contemporary subject. Yes. Somebody said to me this week after reading that letter, wow, thank you. He said, reading those scriptures really affected me. That's why we need spiritual community. Pastors and teachers and spiritual community share with us what the prophets, in this case, the apostles and the prophets, what Jesus and the scriptures say about critical spiritual subjects that can then influence and shape the formation of our souls and guide us as people of faith living in the real world. But don't get me wrong, it's not just the pastors and teachers among us that have that responsibility. This is something we all need to be doing together, interacting in spiritual community, sharing what we have learned in our spiritual journeys and from our spiritual backgrounds, bringing it together and pooling that information so that we are enriched by the diversity of the spiritual journeys that are represented in a place like this. This past week, I got an email from one of you in which the person who wrote this email, she sort of poured out to me the angst that she has been feeling. In essence, what she was saying to me is that she is worried that we, and I as chief shepherd of this flock, may not be sharing enough critical information about what the prophets and the apostles have to say about some of the major social justice issues that are washing over us in our culture today. And she shared this critique with so much grace and gentleness that I found myself thinking, you know, maybe I do have a blind spot there, given the background in my church background and how we approach things. And so this week I'm going to sit down and I'm going to talk to her face to face because I want her to tug on me. I want her to challenge me, to hold me accountable, because that's how spiritual community is supposed to work. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says, just as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens the countenance of another. If the angel inside of me is going to be revealed, I need you, my fellow spiritual travelers, to be carving on me in the give and take of spiritual community. As I share my ideas and you share your ideas and yours, as I share my insights, you share your insights and yours, and we put all of that together, and all of us together end up being more balanced and beautiful than any of us could be if we were simply traveling on our own. So this past week, I found myself thinking already, you know, maybe soon I need to do a sermon series that's called Jesus Then and Now, where we look at how Jesus responded in the context of his time to certain social justice issues that were relevant then, and compare and learn from that and apply it to how we might respond to similar issues arising in our culture today. That's why we need spiritual community. None of us in and of ourselves has it all. And so we come together and we pool that information and we hold each other accountable and we tug on each other, and together we all become something greater than we could be when operating in isolation. And so we come to a place like this and we share critical spiritual information that helps focus and form our souls. But it's not just information and accountability and challenge that we need. If our soul is going to blossom into the fullness of what God wants for us, we also need nurture. We need comfort. We need to be encouraged. Because we're out there in the world all week getting beat up. We're in the world, a world filled with spirit beings, but most of whom are not conscious of that status and not living in that mode. And it's a tough world out there. And we come in here most Sundays and we can be pretty beat up and worn out and drained. And we need to be replenished. We need strength for the journey. And there is something beautiful and mystical that happens when we gather together and pool our spirits and worship together. The Spirit of God comes among us and begins to nurture us and comfort us and rejuvenate us. Noted poet Christian Wiman tells how on the afternoon of his 39th birthday, his doctor gave him devastating news. His doctor said, you are very sick. We need to run some more tests to figure out. The tests were run, and the diagnosis was ultimately that Christian Wiman has an incurable form of blood cancer. The doctor said to him, the course of this disease is unpredictable. For some people, they can live decades after this diagnosis. For others, it happens quickly. For some, the symptoms of the disease are almost debilitating. For others, they may have very little symptoms at all. And so, having received this life-changing, bracing news, Christian Wiman says, my wife and I found ourselves going back to church. That's how he puts it. He says, we found ourselves going back to church. In his own words, he writes, that's exactly what it felt like, as if some impulse in each of us had finally been catalyzed into action, so that we were casting aside the Sunday paper and moving toward the door with barely a word between us. And as if, once inside the church, we were discovering exactly where and who we were meant to be, reminded that we are spirit beings here on an important mission with incredible potential. He goes on to say, that first service for me was excruciating, tearing all the wounds wide open again, but also profoundly comforting in that it seemed to offer the only possible balm. How charged this 1 hour of the week is for me now, and how I cherish it. There is something amazing that happens when a whole bunch of spirit beings come together and worship together. Sometimes I think people have it in their head, well, we come to worship mostly to get the information from the sermon. That's important. But just, if not more important, is what takes place in our worship together. Because that's when God's Spirit is bringing healing and nurturing us, encouraging us again, lifting us up, giving us strength for the journey to go back out there and try again for another week. A couple weeks ago, I came into this place on a Sunday morning filled with angst about what was going to happen Sunday evening. I needed to have a difficult conversation with my father, and I was worried how it might go. And so I came into here on a Sunday morning filled with angst, and then we began to worship together. And as we sang together, and as the Spirit became a powerful presence in this place, especially when we got to that song where we were singing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's like I got opened up like a can, and I began to tear up. The words of that song go like this: the sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, it's time to sing your song again. Now here are the words that got me: whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. God's word for me that day. Exactly what it reminded me, I'm a spirit being, and what spirit beings do is when we get up in the morning, we sing. Amen. And when we get to the end of the day, no matter how rough it has been, even if the conversation has gone badly, I thought at that moment, tonight on my way home, as I'm driving, I'm going to sing because I'm a spirit being, and that's what we do. When we gather here and worship, God's Spirit ministers to us in powerful ways. You may say, I haven't experienced that. I'm not experiencing that. Maybe you're new to this. Just when you come in here to worship, you just pray, God, I need you today. I'm hoping to receive something from you today, a touch, a healing, a nurturing word. Open yourself to that. Whatever that looks like for you. If you're an introvert, you don't have to throw your arms up. You don't have to dance, but just throw your heart open. Do that. And before long, you'll feel it. Because something special happens when we come together here each Sunday and worship that's healing to the soul. And it's not just that. Our Oasis groups are also equally important in that endeavor. That's what we call our small groups that meet on a weekly basis here at Life Journey. As we gather together in our small groups in the middle of the week to share our spiritual journeys and to share insights and to study the scripture and to pray. And don't get me wrong, in our Oasis groups, we also laugh and have a good time. At my Oasis group, at least one person was having a real good time at Oasis group last week. At my Oasis group this past Tuesday night, at the end of Oasis group, as people were standing around the living room making chit-chat, I was standing and talking to Jackie Harris at the end of the evening. Other people were standing around. Pastor David was still sitting in the chair where he'd been sitting when one of Jackie's big dogs sort of backed into him, and David started scratching the dogs behind, and everybody was standing and talking, so we couldn't see the dog standing there next to David, and he was right behind Jackie, and all of a sudden, David blurts out, "Does your butt itch?" And Jackie heard it and turned around and looked at him like, "What? What are you saying to me?" And everybody else stopped their conversation. Look, Dave said, "No, no, I was talking to the dog." In our Oasis groups, we grow close enough to each other, you can even sense when your neighbor's butt needs an itch. or something like that. Don't let that scare you away from Oasis. We share life's journey together. We know what's going on in each other's lives. In my Oasis group, there's somebody who's going through intense therapy. We pray for her and for her strength every week. In my Oasis group, there is somebody who's estranged from his son, and it's breaking his heart. We pray for him and for his son every week. Somebody in our group who's 87 years old, who has a bad back, we've been praying for his back. It's doing better. somebody in our Oasis group who several years ago lost his daughter to a drunk driver. We pray for him. And in that place, we are encouraged. We are nurtured. And we find strength for the journey. That's why we need spiritual community. That's why God has given us the church, however imperfect. It's the second key point that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 4. First key point, your spiritual potential is enormous. Second key point, church is the place where your spiritual potential is fed and nurtured like nowhere else. You need us, and we need you. You can never become all you were meant to be without us. And we can never become all we were meant to be without you. So we come together in spiritual community. And we're faithful to spiritual community. But beware, because it comes with a price. Wherever people gather together in community, including spiritual community, there will be conflict. Which is the third thing, the last thing that Paul addresses in Ephesians chapter 4. More than half of the chapter, Paul devotes to giving us practical advice about what to do when conflict happens in spiritual community, warning us about it and not to let it derail us or detach us from spiritual community, and teaching us how to deal with it in positive ways. For example, Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I like the way he says that. It's kind of realistic. It's like, you may not be able to do it, but at least make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on to say in verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, when you get upset with somebody, don't let it fester inside. Don't sit on it. As soon as your spirit can, go to that person and talk directly and see if you can work it out. But maybe the best thing, the most important thing Paul says about conflict is in verse 29. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so your words may give grace to those who hear. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I love that phrase, so your words may give grace to those who hear. What a beautiful standard by which to measure what we say to the people around us. By that standard, how are we talking to each other? By that standard, how are we talking about each other? This thing that I'm about to say, I need to step back and measure it by grace. I need to say to myself, is what I'm about to say going to build up or tear down? Is what I'm about to say coming from a place of love or a place of anger? At a tiny church in Florida, a certain pastor's wife was renowned for her ability to find something positive to say about every person in the church and every aspect of church operations. There was, however, one aspect of church operations that seemed to defy positive comment even by her, the church choir, which was filled with mostly 70 and 80 year old adults who sometimes had trouble carrying a tune. But one Sunday morning, amazingly, it's like lightning struck as she, the pastor's wife, was sitting there in the pew as the choir was filing into the choir loft. She smiled and leaned over and said to the person next to her, my, aren't they walking well this morning? When Paul says to us, thankfully we don't have to say that about our choir, right? But when Paul says to us, speak words of grace, I think many of us hear that as, oh, okay, so we should only talk nicey-nice. And if we have a concern or constructive criticism, we should just stifle that. Thankfully, that's not what Paul is saying. He clarifies in verse 15. There he says, speaking the truth in love. We must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. If we only said nicey-nice things to each other, then there wouldn't be any room for challenge or for accountability, and we would quickly become a sick community where problems are avoided instead of being dealt with. Mike Krzyzewski, the head basketball coach at Duke University for the men's basketball team, the winningest coach in men's college basketball history, was recently asked the secret to the effectiveness of the Duke basketball program. He summarized it this way. He said, "In our program, the truth is the basis for all we do. There is nothing more important than the truth because there's nothing more powerful than the truth. Consequently, on our team, we always tell one another the truth. We must be honest with one another. There's no other way." A New York Times bestselling book called Crucial Conversations reminds us that 95% of us in our workplaces tend to avoid difficult conversations because they're uncomfortable. Think of that, 95% of us. But through studies and various data, the authors go on to document that when you or I in our workplace avoid a difficult conversation that needed to be had, we end up losing on average about 8 hours of productivity as we talk to our friends about what's going on and we vent and we get demoralized and we slow down. It costs us about 8 hours of productivity, which in turn, when reduced in economic terms, he says, ends up costing our company about $1,500 of productivity. So that if, let's say, you work in a company where over the course of 3 months there are 10 critical difficult conversations that need to be had that end up being avoided, that's $15,000 and 80 hours of productivity that is lost because of, instead of speaking the truth, we swept it under the rug. In spiritual community, in any community, in any family, the same dynamic takes place. We can't be healthy unless we are committed to speaking the truth to one another. But it must be done in love. So, let's say, hypothetically, at home, you have a spouse who tends to throw her clothes on the floor and leave them there. You could say, "Why do you always?" And that's the truth, but it's backward-looking and accusatory. Your spouse is going to get defensive and is going to turn around and say to you, "Well, why do you always?" And you're going to get nowhere. What if you stopped before you said that and said, "How can I express this truth with grace?" You might say, "Could I ask you a favor? It would sure mean a lot to me if you could be better about putting your clothes in the hamper." What do you say? I can see some of you are convicted. And some of you, with utmost grace, are nudging your spouse, saying, "Are you listening? Are you hearing this?" Seriously, when there's something that needs to be addressed, what would happen if, instead of just saying it out of anger and with a retrospective focus, we said, "What does it look like to say this in grace and to focus on the future instead of what has already happened?" Suppose we have a problem. Suppose there's something that happens here in church that didn't go the way we wanted it to. And suppose I'm supposed to be coordinating that. And so suppose you come to me and say, "We shouldn't have done that. Or we should have done thus and such instead." That's backward looking and accusatory, and I'm going to get defensive. What if instead you said, "You know, it would mean a lot to me if we could do more of," and you focus on the positive thing we want instead of the negative thing that happened. I don't have all the answers, but you get the idea. Before we speak, we need to say, "Okay, I'm going to be truthful, and I'm going to try to communicate as much grace as I can in love so that something good can come out of this." In spiritual community, conflict is inevitable, as in any community. And so Paul is warning us, don't let that derail you. Don't let that detach you from that unique spiritual environment that you need so desperately in order to develop the fullness of your soul. It is, therefore, the third and the final point in this passage. Conflict is inevitable. Respond to it with grace instead of by running away, by telling the truth in love. Let me close with this. True story. A teenager named Jamie lost her arm. For about a year after that, she refused to go to school or to church. She just withdrew within herself. But going it alone is hard. So after about a year, she told her mom one day, "I'm going back to church, back to youth group this week." Mom was excited but worried. So mom called ahead to the youth minister and said, "Look, Jamie's going to be back in youth group this Sunday. Don't call any attention to her. She just wants to be there, just wants to be as normal as possible." Got it, the youth minister says, "I'll make it happen." But that Sunday rolled around and the youth minister got sick, called in a sub, and forgot to give the sub a heads up. The lesson in youth group that morning was about the importance of inviting friends to church. And so at the end of the lesson, the substitute teacher wanted to give the kids something tangible that could remind them of the lesson that day. And so the substitute said, "To finish up today, let's recite together that famous children's poem, 'This is the church, this is the steeple, open it up, see all the people.'" There was only one kid in that youth group who couldn't do it. Thankfully, there was a quick-thinking 13-year-old boy who immediately sensed what Jamie must have been feeling. And in a flash, he was down on his knees and joined one of his hands with hers. "This is the church. This is the steeple. Open it up. See all the people." None of us is complete on our own. We need each other to live into the fullness of who God has created us to be. You need us, and we need you. You cannot become all you were meant to be, a spiritual prodigy, without us. And we cannot become all we were meant to be without you. So let's show one another grace. Let's share our faith. Let's grow our souls. Let's become who God created us to be. Thanks be to God, and thanks be to you for being part of this spiritual community. Amen.